Actually, this past week, we've had a couple of different commemorations of different events, and they're very different events, and yet there's some similarities, too, that I hope you'll see. But last Monday, we celebrated a federal holiday, Martin Luther King Jr. Day. It was his, I don't know if that's exactly his birthday or not, but they celebrated around that same time every year. And then today is called Sanctity of Human Life Day in Southern Baptist churches. And I'm not really sure if other churches observe that or not, but I know that we do. And so this week we celebrated a birthday on Monday. And today we recognize a time of mourning and reflection for millions of birthdays that never came. The very first year that Martin Luther King Day was observed was 1986, and I was teaching at the time. And I remember telling my students I wasn't really in favor of a Martin Luther King holiday, because no other federal holiday commemorates an individual. Now, what I mean by that, you might say, well, Columbus Day celebrates not Christopher Columbus as such, but the discovery of some place where millions of people already lived. Never did quite understand that, and they're talking about making changes to that holiday. President's Day used to be called Washington's Birthday whenever I was in school, and then they've changed it now, and it really honors all 45 of the people who've served in that office. So I didn't think it was right back in 1986 that of all the people who have ever contributed anything toward the United States and its history and its the foundation and so on and so forth, why is Martin Luther King the only one that gets a holiday? And I want to tell you, I've evolved on that, so I'll tell you more about that in a minute. But it's not that I didn't want to celebrate his accomplishments. I do. But I just also felt that there were people like Rosa Parks and Susan B. Anthony, and we could make up a whole long list of people who fought for and changed unjust laws in order to really extend civil rights. And so I always wanted to call it Civil Rights Day. But like I said, my thoughts have changed since that time, and it just happens that this past week I had taped a movie called Selma. Anybody seen the movie Selma? If you haven't, I encourage you to rent it, buy it, borrow it, whatever, because I think it explains a great deal about the way that people who are different from us were treated and how they feel, even today. And Martin Luther King was a leader in the March to Selma, which was a march for voting rights for African Americans. And he was a pioneer. He was a champion for the civil rights. I have it written, he's a fighter for civil rights, but he didn't fight. In fact, his whole message was nonviolent protest, civil disobedience. When a law is unjust, like laws, for example, that make certain types of people sit at the back of a bus. And I said at that time, whenever I was teaching to students in school, they couldn't understand why it was a big deal to sit at the back of the bus. They all wanted to sit at the back of the bus on the way home from the ball games. You know, they're farther away from supervision, I guess. But if you're carrying a load of groceries after having worked all day long in some factory, the front seats of the bus were empty, because most of the white folks had their own transportation, but blacks had to sit at the back of the bus. That's an unjust law. And one of the ways that they called attention to this problem was by being civilly disobedient. For Martin Luther King and many others who were like him, when they disobeyed that law, they ended up spending time in jail. It meant lost time at work. It meant beatings. It meant a lot of different things. But if Martin Luther King and others just like him had not had the boldness to disobey an unjust law, those laws might very well still be on the books. When I wrote this earlier in the week, and I knew it was a possibility, there was speculation that our government may come to a halt because of disagreements about what laws are just or unjust. And in some cases, I know there are legitimate differences about how we perceive a law. Unjust laws are defined as those that are out of harmony with morality, with moral laws. And the problem with that is that society's definition of what is moral has changed. Things that were considered totally immoral back in my day are now acceptable. And unfortunately, society's definition has taken precedence over God's definition. There are laws on the books that I disagree with. And while they may not be the same for you, I'm sure that there's probably some laws that you're not real thrilled about either. At what point do we determine that a law is so unjust that we simply must not follow it? I've read this a lot of different times from people who are pro-abortion. They'll say things like, if you don't think abortion is right, don't get one. And the implication of that line of thinking is this. If I choose not to do something like that, that means I shouldn't try to keep anybody else from doing it. And that to me is like saying, I don't choose to rob the bank, but if you want to, go right ahead. And it's really much, much worse than robbing a bank. Sanctity of Human Life Sunday was started in 1984 in response to the 11-year-old at that time decision called Roe versus Wade. And although it was started as a way to call attention to abortion, it's also a reminder of things like euthanasia, taking a life at the end of life, or of mistreatment of children after they've been safely delivered. Sanctity of human life doesn't stop at birth. And I rarely speak about sanctity of human life without reminding us that our obligation to protect life goes on after the child is born. And almost as if on cue, this past week brought the revelation of a family in California who had 13 offspring, ages 2 through 29, who were being held prisoner in their own home, chained to their beds, not just not fed, but taunted with food. Look what I've got that you can't have. And I want to say this about sanctity of human life. If any one of us would have walked in on that situation and saw those children chained to their beds and then walked away without doing something, we couldn't claim to be pro-life. It breaks my heart. And every time I hear that, I said this Wednesday night at the Bible study, every time I hear about something like this in California, what I think about is how many hundreds or thousands more are there out there who are being treated like this? And it absolutely breaks my heart. And so my prayer is that God would protect those children that we don't even know about yet. Today's passage is a very familiar passage. It's a staple in children's Sunday school lessons. It's often used in vacation Bible school. And even though it was in the second book of the Bible, in the first chapter of the second book of the Bible in Exodus, it is just as relevant today, 2018, as it was when it was written. We're going to be reading today from the first chapter of Exodus, verses 15 through 22. I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read from God's Word. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Exodus chapter 1 begins by saying that a new king had taken control of Egypt, and he did not remember Joseph. You might remember Joseph. He was being held in a prison unjustly, and the king, the Pharaoh, had a dream about seven fat cows, and seven skinny, ugly cows came up and ate the fat cows, and there's more to it than that, but he just couldn't understand what the dream meant. I'm not going to ask you if you've ever had a dream you didn't understand what it meant. We all have. But the king couldn't understand it. And so because Joseph had done things like this before, he called on him, and Joseph explained what the dream meant. The seven fat cows are seven good years. The seven skinny cows are seven bad years, and everything will be consumed by the bad years. Well, the outgrowth of that was that Egypt was saved. Their neighbors were saved because, like, Jacob and his sons came down and they were able to find food. But now then it says that this guy forgot Joseph. He didn't know Joseph. He didn't have a history teacher telling him the importance of all the things that have come before. And that's why I guess I was a history teacher. I wanted people to know what things had come before and why we do the things we do and what people have gone through ahead of us. All the new king saw was the Hebrews were multiplying greatly. They were immigrants to his land, and they were becoming so numerous that he feared that there might come a time that the Hebrews would take over. And so his solution at the beginning here was to make life harder for them, make them work harder, make them work with less. In other words, not give them the resources they need, but make sure you still got the same quota for the number of bricks that they were to make and different things like that. But that didn't work because the Hebrews were a lively people. And so his next step was an unjust law. Verse 16. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now, we don't often hear about Shipra and Puah, and I don't know if I'm saying that right either, but that's what it looks like, okay? But they are really heroines of the Jewish faith, heroes. They were likely the leaders of a group of midwives who assisted in childbirth, and so their instruction to these two women wasn't just to these two women, but it was to all the midwives who assisted all of the Hebrew women in giving birth. And he tells them here, kill them. Doesn't say how to kill them. And other things that I've read said that maybe they just didn't take any overt action to save them is what he wanted them to do. You know, you've got to clear the respiratory and you've got to, you know, smack them on the heels or whatever it is that people do and that kind of stuff. And he's just saying just maybe just let them die. But what it says right there is kill them. So take an action to kill these babies. It's a direct order from the king, and the order that he gave was totally contrary to the laws of God. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Now the word feared is one of those things that I've heard talked about for decades now, because what does it mean to fear God? Are you afraid of him? Did the midwives, were they so afraid of God that they chose to disobey? I mean, I can understand that they'd be afraid of the king because he's got the power, I guess, to do something to them if they don't obey his laws. No doubt they were afraid of the king, but they also knew not necessarily the verse that was read to you earlier, but the truth that's found in that verse, Matthew 10:28, which says, and this is Jesus speaking, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, Shipra and Puah, as I said, they wouldn't have had any access to that quote, because this is from Jesus, and that comes hundreds of years later. But they would have known this, And it's something that you and I need to know also. Kings and pharaohs and presidents and congresses come and go. But the word of our Lord stands forever. And you know that that's my favorite verse, Isaiah 40, verse 8. If you didn't know that, now you do. Which says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And the reason I love that verse is because it speaks about the temporary nature of everything in this life, with one exception. God's word will never change. Society changes, laws change, leaders change. God's word remains the same. Now, for the Hebrew people, salvation came in quite a different way than it does for us today. And I love the puzzle piece. I'll be talking more about that in just a moment, because the idea is that we're all missing something. We've all got a God-shaped hole. But anyway, for us today, Jesus made it simple. He took on the sins of the world so that you and I, by accepting him and by believing in him and by following him, can have the promise of eternal life. For the Hebrews, and they didn't even have all the law yet at this time, but salvation for them came by following rules, by making sacrifices, making atonement for the sins that they'd committed, and so on. But their motivation was the same. It was eternity. And that's what we look to. That's how we see what it is that Jesus has done for us. Remember that the Hebrews were being held as slaves. Back in verse 14 it says, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. So for Shipra and Puah and all the other midwives, their circumstances were already difficult. Why take a risk to make it possibly even worse? Well, because Shipra and Puah knew this, and I hope you do too. This world, with shut down governments and terrorist attacks and floods and famines and earthquakes and so on, this world is not my home. God's promised us, if we serve him faithfully, if we accept Christ as our Savior, this world is temporary. I think they knew that too. Anyway, the midwives chose civil disobedience. They didn't march to protest the law. And I'm not saying you shouldn't march, but I'm just saying they didn't do this. They didn't loot and burn, for certainly, or throw rocks at the police. They simply chose to quietly ignore this law, a law that they knew to be unjust and unfair. Just like sitting at the front of the bus when you're told to sit at the back. But this time it was refusing to murder. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing? Can you imagine getting chewed out for doing the right thing? I've had it happen before. But he says, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? I've read estimates based on scripture that there were around 600,000 Hebrew men in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. That's men. So theoretically, there would be 600,000 women also, and who knows how many kids. But I tell you that because I just wondered how many babies were born in that time. In the United States today, the birth rate currently in the United States is 12 babies per 1,000 people. This section right here has a much higher rate. I just want you to know that. But in the United States, it's around 12. And my guess is back in this time, there were a lot more babies. But let's just say, for example, that around 10,000 babies were being born every year. Again, theoretically, 5,000 of those babies would have been boys. And I am sure that the Pharaoh might have thought, well, one or two of them might have slipped through. But I see a lot of Hebrew baby boys out there. Something's going on. And he says to these women, why have you done this thing? I just was reminded of a scripture, and I can't tell you where it comes from. But it just basically says, if you're persecuted for doing the right thing, praise God. Be thankful. And they're being persecuted for doing the right thing. Verse 19, And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and they give birth before the midwives come to them. Now, was that a lie? And if it was a lie, didn't the midwives just sin? And is lying a better sin than killing babies? Sin is sin. I know we all know that. But first of all, I don't really think this was a lie. The Egyptian women were lively. Now, whether or not they gave birth before the midwives came to them, maybe it worked out because the midwives didn't go until later. But they were more lively. They were in better shape. Pharaoh's daughters sat around in the palace all day long eating bonbons, and the Hebrew women were out there working. So was it a lie? The Ten Commandments have not yet been handed down in Exodus 1. That comes in Exodus 20. I want to read to you one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:19, which says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, my guess is that you've probably thought in your own heart at one point or another when you've told a lie, well, it wasn't really false witness against my neighbor. That's what it says not to do. So it's a little white lie. Maybe it's not as big of a deal. Technically, the midwives weren't bearing false witness against their neighbors. They were speaking the truth. Lying in the scriptures, there's a lot of really important people who have lied in scripture. Abraham, two different times, with two different groups of people, was traveling in a foreign country with his wife Sarah by his side, who was a beautiful woman, even though she was older. And he feared that if he went into this place with a beautiful wife, they'd kill him and take her. So he said, "She's my sister." Well, that wasn't even a complete lie because she was his half-sister. But his intent, and this is important, his intent was to deceive. Jacob and his mother Rebekah. Jacob was the twin of Esau, son of Isaac. And Rebekah lied to Isaac and said, "This is your son Esau," when in fact it was Jacob. And she kind of orchestrated this whole thing so that Jacob could deceive his father. Now, Jacob was smooth-skinned, Esau was hairy, and so she took the hide off the goat that they killed to feed to their dad, her husband, put it on Jacob's arms so that whenever Isaac reached out to touch him, he'd feel hair. That must be Esau. I don't think I'd be fooled by a goat skin, by the way, but he was nearly blind and all that. So they lied to their father in order to deceive. Rahab, you might remember her. She's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And she was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. And the scouts came there to kind of scope out what they had to do when they came to Jericho. And she hid them on her roof. And the authorities came by and say, "Where are those men who came here?" And she said, "They went that away." When in fact, they were just right upstairs. She lied. This time, not to deceive, but to protect. The midwife's intent, likewise, was to protect. God knows our hearts. He knows why we do the things that we do. And I'm not telling you, and this is not the purpose of the message, that you should lie. But God knows why you've lied. Did you lie to increase your own wealth or to do something for yourself? Or did you lie to protect? The midwives lied to protect. And in verse 20, we're told, therefore God, every time I've tried to say this word, I want to say dwelt. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And then we're told later that he provided households for them. God blessed their efforts because their intent was to protect. Their intent was to obey God's law, not man's law. God didn't approve of the unjust law that Pharaoh had handed down, but he did approve of these ladies' civil disobedience, because as they disobeyed the unjust law, they were obeying God's law. And again, the purpose of this message isn't to encourage any of you to lie or to break the law, but we need to faithfully examine our motives, and we need to diligently seek God and His will if we're ever faced with such a dilemma. But the unjust laws didn't just go away. In fact, it got worse. Verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, and he's talking here about the sons born to the Hebrews, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save. Now the first law maybe kind of tried to make it look accidental. The baby was born, he died, nothing I can do about it. But now there's no pretense of an accident. Pick them up, cast them into the river Nile. But you know what? Moses survived because God had chosen Moses to be the leader of the Hebrew people out of Egypt long before Moses was ever born. God was in control then, and he's still in control now. And I appreciated Janice's message this morning with using Isaiah 9, which says that the government shall be upon his shoulders. I praise God. The government is on the shoulders of Jesus and not on the shoulders of any leader who will come and then will go. Again, the purpose of the message, I hope, is to encourage each of us in this way. God will not let unjust laws stand. Well, wait a minute. Didn't I say that it's 45 years since Roe versus Wade? It was my first year in college when that took place. 45 years, and it still stands. The Hebrew children were held as slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. African Americans were kidnapped and brought to this country and forced to work as slaves. And then their children were forced into slavery. And that went on for over 200 years. And today, many different groups of people still struggle with discrimination, with unfair treatment, with unjust laws. But the government is upon his shoulders. And 400 years to the Lord, it's nothing. I know it's difficult to imagine. I cannot imagine talking to a slave in 1845 and say, just 20 more years and you'll be free. Then you're going to go through 100 years of mistreatment, but it'll be okay. I can't imagine ever saying that. But I do know this. God is in control. He hears our cries for justice. He desires that we, his people, would work diligently to right the wrongs, to stand faithful to him and to his laws. We certainly have an obligation, I believe, to fight for the rights of the unborn and the downtrodden. Simply because abortion is the law of the land doesn't mean that we have to accept it, and we certainly don't have to participate in it. All of that just to tell you, sometimes we have to be civilly disobedient, but we have to obey God's laws always. I love the illustration of the puzzles. Made me think of something that some Henri boys did in my school back whenever I was in school. I won't give you any names. But the fourth graders had 1,000-piece puzzles that they were working on in different sides of the room, one here, one there. And somebody went in there one day and picked up a handful from this one and put it in that one and vice versa. I don't know if they ever got those puzzles done. But I saw with these puzzles, there still was some struggle, wasn't there? And having one piece missing can mess everything up. The one piece that is absolutely essential to have in your own, the puzzle of your life, is Jesus Christ. And I pray that even with a message that didn't necessarily talk a lot about salvation, that you see the truth of Jesus Christ and how much you need him. All the laws of mankind, all the changes that have come down the pike and the changes in society really don't mean much if you don't know Jesus. And that's my prayer for you today, that as we reflect on what God has done for us and what he's still doing in this world and in this nation, if you don't have Jesus, it really doesn't matter. So as we close today, that's my prayer for each of you, that you know the Lord is your Savior. If you don't, you put that last piece of the puzzle in today. Don't wait.